Towards the end of last week, the old £20 note went out of circulation. So if you still have one, I'm afraid the news is not good. The new £20 note has a number of features which I gather are to make it more difficult to forge. And it seems, doesn't it, that there must have been quite a few forgeries around. I don't know if you've noticed that whenever you go into a shop now and offer them a note, they hold it up to the light before accepting it from you, to make sure that you're giving them the real thing and not an East End limited edition. Well, the 39 Articles of the Church of England, I think we can say, were designed to do the theological equivalent of the metal strip on a £20 note. They were designed to make sure that the real gospel is being preached from Church of England pulpits. As someone said of them at the time that they were written, that they were to protect the people from heretical parsons. Well, over the last few months, as Clive said, we've been having an occasional look at the articles, and today's is number 10. Because then it's not in front of you, I think I need to read it to you. I assume you have not remembered it off by heart since you learnt it in your confirmation class. So I'm going to read it to you. And it's called Of Free Will. It goes like this. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works, to faith and calling upon God. Wherefore we have no power to do good works pleasant and acceptable to God, without the grace of God by Christ going before us, that we may have a good will, and working with us when we have that good will. Now it's obviously hard to pick up what an article like that is about simply from one hearing. But I think it's fair to say that there are at least a couple of things that are immediately really rather strange about it, surprising to us. The article says that by nature, nobody can turn to God whenever they choose. Everybody is spiritually helpless. Now, I wonder if that's what the average city worker believes. Isn't it true that most of our friends think that whenever they want to turn to God, if things do get that bad, well, they can. They can turn to him whenever they feel like it, whenever they choose. They can dial for him as easily as dialing for a pizza or the fire brigade. But the article says that's not true. It says that we can't do anything pleasant and acceptable to God without God first working in us. Then it also says something else that is strange. It says that even when we have become a Christian and called on God, we're still spiritually powerless. We still need the grace of God working with us and in us, if we're going to please him. Surely what we need to know then on both those counts is this. Is that really what the Bible says? Does the Bible really say that it's God who gets us started in the Christian life? Does the Bible really say that it's God who keeps us going in the Christian life, and that it's not actually down to us at all in the end? Well, let's turn now to those first two verses in Jude to try and get some answers. Because I think what Jude writes not only reassures us that what the article says is what the Bible teaches, it also shows us why the truth that it teaches is worth bothering with. Now, Jude is writing to a church that he knows well, which is being undermined by false teachers. And I suggest that there are three great truths about God which Jude makes clear for us. And the first one is this. It's God who gives us our spiritual identity. Look at the way Jude describes his readers. He writes, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. He tells them they're called, loved, and kept. And we look at each of those ideas in turn and see what great news they are, how reassuring they are. So Christians are called. Jude is not at this point talking about a particular job. He's not saying that every Christian has been called to be a solicitor or a housewife or a bricklayer or something else. He's saying that every Christian has been called by God and called to be a Christian. In other words, it was God who took the initiative. It was God who got us started in the Christian life. It wasn't us who called him. We didn't turn to the section of the phone book where the various gods are listed and run our finger down the column of the page until we came to his name and then give him a ring. It was the other way around. He called on us. When we did call on him, if that's what we have done, whether it was recently or years ago, whether it was at a specific moment or over a period, Jude is telling us that our calling on God was simply a response to the call that he had already made on us. And this is not just Jude's way of speaking. Those of you who are studying Romans will know well that it's also Paul's way of speaking. In chapter 1, he says that he's writing to those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. That's 1 verse 6. He says he's writing to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. That's verse 7. Later on in chapter 8, a verse that we know well, he says that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And it's not just a New Testament way of speaking. There are a number of places where we're told that Israel was called by God to be his people, and especially in the book of Isaiah. So in one place God says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. That's 42 and verse 6. Or again, listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. Isaiah 48:12. Or again, I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. Isaiah 48 and verse 15. And it looks as though Jude has deliberately chosen to express himself in this kind of Old Testament language to make a specific point. He wants to reassure his Christian readers that they're now God's people. He wants them to know that what was true of Israel is now true of them. Just as Israel was called by God, so they're now called by God. So Christians are called. What I'm going to say now has nothing to do with anything else I'm going to say, except that I want you to take a kind of mental break. So I'm going to ask you a question. It's not particularly personal. What's the difference between a Skoda and a Jehovah's Witness? I wonder if you know what the difference is between a Skoda and a Jehovah's Witness. I'll tell you, at least you can shut the door on the Jehovah's Witness. Now back to Jude. Christians are called. You've had your break. Christians are called. Christians are loved. Now Jude is not just saying that Christians are loved by God. He is saying that, but he's also saying far more than that. Literally he says they're beloved in God. They're loved by God and in God. It's as if God's love enfolds them. Rather like a father holding a child in his arms. There's a sense in which his love at that point enfolds his son or daughter. And God's children can help us see the truth of this, can't they? Gives the child a tremendous sense of security. I certainly remember it as a child. And I've been amazed by it as a father. What power a father's arms have as he wraps them around his daughter. As long as daddy's there, as long as daddy's arms are there, then all is well, whatever else is going on. In the same way, Jude tells these Christians that they're loved by God, whatever else is going on. What is going on is a great deal of chaos that the false teachers are creating. But as long as God's love is there, they can be reassured that he'll never fail them. And the tense implies that once God has loved them, he'll go on loving them. He'll never get the 7-year itch or dump them when they've given him the best years of their lives. He'll always go on loving them. But again, this is not a new way of speaking. God's people have always known that they were loved by him. And he says again in the book of Isaiah, and Jude seems to be very keen on Isaiah. He says, since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. That's Isaiah 43 and verse 4. And just as the great sign of God's love in the Old Testament was the Exodus, so the great sign of God's love in the New Testament is the cross. And Jude draws their attention to it to reassure them. Just as God sent Moses to rescue his ancient people from slavery, so God has now sent the one who was greater than Moses to rescue them from their slavery. What was true of God's ancient people is now true of them. And again, it's striking that he chooses this Old Testament language to make his point. Christians are loved. Well, then he goes on to say that Christians are kept. Jude is not saying that somebody else will pay all the bills, that we can expect to live at someone else's expense. We need to read what he's saying in the context of the rest of the letter. What it seems to be saying is something like this, that whatever goes on around you, God has not let go of you. And he's not going to let go of you. You are being kept, even when your churches are flooded with false teachers, as theirs obviously was. Even when there are many heretical bishops, even then, you're being kept by Jesus Christ. at the theological college that Dick and I visited the other day. In a seminar on prayer, one of the students said this, not as a seminar that we attended. Personally, I find the concept of the goddess Gaia extremely helpful when I come to pray. And the lecturer at the college let their student get away with it, said nothing about that, didn't indicate that that was a totally inappropriate comment. But what is a real believer to do in those circumstances when he's surrounded by that kind of false teaching? How can he be sure that he won't finish up going the same way? Well, you're being kept, says Jude. You're being kept. So he wants to reassure them that even in those sorts of circumstances, God is good at his job. He knows how to keep them. He's not going to lose any of them. Jude wants to underline for them their spiritual security. And again, he's using Old Testament language, and it's from the book of Isaiah. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you, he says in 42 and verse 6. So Jude reminds them then that they were called by God, that they've been loved by God, and that they're being kept by God. It's God who's given them their spiritual identity, brought them to where they are. He called them first before they ever called on him. He loved them first before they ever loved him. And he's kept them, although they must keep themselves in him. But why did he bother telling them those things? Well, certainly it was part of his purpose, wasn't it, to remind them who's done the work to get them where they are, that it was God and not them. He wants to make it clear to them that they're in no position to congratulate themselves for where they stand or for the fact that they do stand. They can't take any credit for being believers, nor can they take any credit for continuing as believers. It was God who called them, and it's God who's kept them. And that is the particular truth that today's article was written to defend in the context of the fights when it was being written, that it's God who calls us before we call on him, that he works in us to make it possible for us to call on him, and that it's his work to get us started in the Christian life and not our own. But it's also his work to keep us going. He's the one who gets us to heaven. We could never keep it up in our own strength. Now, there is another side to that. We do have to play our part. And if you turn over to verse 21, Jude makes that clear. See, at the start of the verse, he says, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. But back in verse 1, he's not saying keep yourselves. He's saying you are being kept. You are being kept by God, kept by Jesus Christ to reassure and encourage them. That's surely his main purpose in reminding them of what God had done for them, in calling them and loving them and keeping them. It was to reassure them that God was now fully committed to them, even when the evidence all around them seemed to bring that into question. However much of a muddle they were in, he wanted to know that God was for them. He was the one who'd done the work of getting them to where they were. Now, surely that's a great encouragement to us, especially when we're feeling that for one reason or another, a part of our life is just coming apart at the seams, either at home or at work. Someone suggested that life is something like a kitchen cabinet from MFI. It's because only the very clever or the very lucky get it together first time. Well, none of us would ever want to claim, would we, that we'd got it together any of the time. And some of us, I guess, do feel that it's been falling apart in one area or another. But Jude tells us that if we belong to Christ, well, then we're called by God and loved by God, and we're being kept by God for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And surely, even when things are falling apart, that does make a difference. It does strengthen us. It encourages us to keep going. But I think we've still got to work out, haven't we, why Jude wrote these words in the way that he does. Why does he deliberately choose Old Testament language? Why take up the language that did apply to God's ancient people and reapply it to God's new people? We've seen what he told them. They were called by God, loved by God, and kept by God. I think we can learn a second lesson from the way that he told them these particular truths. And the second lesson is this, that our God is the God of history. Let me read the verse again and show you what I mean. Verse 1. To those who have been called by God, just as Israel was called, who are loved by God the Father, just as Israel was loved by God, who are kept for Jesus Christ, just as Israel was kept. See, Jude makes it clear from his language that their God is the God of history. He reminds them that their God is the God of Israel. And he does it both, I think, to alert them to their danger and to reassure them as they face the future. See how he alerts them to their danger in the rest of the letter by taking a series of false teachers and spiritual disasters from their history. So, as we had read, and if you noticed, Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned, rebellious angels, Cain and Balaam and Korah. I'm not going to go into the details of those. It's a famous book that is due out eventually that will cover that for you. But then he compares the present false teachers who are facing his readers with the past false teachers who were facing their ancestors. And he shows them that the false teaching they are now facing is nothing new. He warns them that these ancient fights are now being fought all over again, and that these ancient enemies of the truth have reappeared in a different form. That's how he alerts them to their present danger, by going back to the past and saying all these things from the past are now cropping up again. That's the real character of those false teachers that you're facing. So he wants to warn them. But he also wants to reassure and encourage them. So he makes something else clear to them, which again is obvious from their history. He shows them that although these false teachers may be new to them and unsettling to them, that actually God has seen it all before. There's nothing new about what's going on for Jude's readers as far as God is concerned. It's just a reappearance of an ancient enemy of the truth. And God is just as able to deal with it for them as he was all those years before. I'd like to suggest that the 39 articles that we've been looking at from time to time over these last few months can do something for us along those same lines. They can put our present struggles, wherever we may face them, in a proper historical perspective. Now, they don't do it with the same authority or accuracy as the scriptures, because they're not the scriptures. They're not inspired. But as we turn back to the articles, all 39 of them, and see the battles that they were facing, the articles do the same job as Jude was doing for his readers. So they alert us to various ancient fights that are likely to crop up again from time to time, maybe in a different form, but the essential fight will be the same. And these fights need to be fought if we're going to hold on to the truth of the gospel. So the articles can alert us to the fights that we may need to pursue in the present age. And they show us sometimes that the sorts of things we get steamed up about are not as important as we thought they were. They can also show us that other things that we're not too worried about, men who wrote the articles gave their lives for. So they adjust our priorities. They help us to see what counts if we're going to hold on to the truth of the gospel. But at the same time, as well as alerting us and warning us, the articles can also give us confidence and encourage us, because God has seen it all before. And although Barbara Tearing and Ian Wilson may be new to us, and the arguments they use may be new to us, they're not new to him. He's seen it all before, and he can handle it just as easily now as he did when the articles were written. But for the last few moments, I want to leave the article behind, because we've still got one more lesson to learn from Jude. First, we saw that it's God who gives us our spiritual identity. He's the one who's brought us to where we are. And then second, we saw that he's the God of history. He's seen all the false teaching that we'll ever face before, and he's handled it easily. Now third, it's God who brings us to glory. Verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. See here, Jude is praying for his readers. Notice what that tells us about him. The fact that he prays shows us something about what he believes. See, Jude knows that it's not only God who has made them what they are and brought them to where they are. It's also God who's going to get them to where they're going. And so Jude prays for mercy, peace, and love to be theirs in abundance. And it looks as though what Jude is doing as he prays is thinking about their present situation in the light of the day of judgment. And he does that when he mentions each of these words, mercy, peace, and love. What he asks is to ask God to do the same for them now as he will do on that great day. Let's look at each of them. He asks God to have mercy on them. Again, turn over to verse 21, if you would, because in Jude, mercy means something specific. He says to them in verse 21, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So in one sense, as far as Jude is concerned, mercy is future. It's what we're looking for God to do for us when Jesus returns. But then if you look in verse 22, mercy also has another meaning. He says, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. Do others show mercy mixed with fear and so on? So mercy also has a present aspect. It's the way we're to treat those around us who are slipping from the truth. And almost certainly both are combined in Jude's prayer in verse 1. He's praying that God will show mercy to them now because they're in danger of slipping from the truth. But more important, that God will show mercy to them on the day of judgment. That he won't give them what they deserve when the day of judgment comes. He's concerned for their ultimate salvation. And then Jude asks God to give them peace. And again, it looks as though he's thinking of ultimate peace. I say that because at the moment there's no prospect of peace. Their church and the whole of God's world is a spiritual war zone. Have a look just very quickly through these verses with me. Verse 5. There are some who are destroyed, going to be destroyed. In verse 6, these angels have been kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Verse 7, some are going to suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Verse 14, there are some for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. And Jude is using these different pictures to describe how God will deal with some who at the moment are in positions of authority in the churches. So there's no prospect of peace in the immediate future. But the way Jude prays shows his confidence that God has enough power to see them through to their ultimate future. That God makes it possible for them to hold firm to his promises. And that they will find themselves on the last day among those who are at peace with him. And then Jude prays that God's love will be theirs in abundance. And again, it seems that he's looking forward to the very end of time, when God's love will be theirs in abundance, when he's completed his plan for them, when he's brought them into his presence. So Jude prays for God's mercy, peace, and love for them in abundance. I want to suggest that Jude's prayer is a model for us. I guess most of us would say we certainly believe what he believed, that it is God who brings us to glory. But I think it's worth checking, isn't it, to see how far we're praying the way that he prayed. How far do we pray for our friends and family in the light of eternity? How far do we see their present situation in the light of that great day? How far do we ask God to bring them to glory, to do for them now what we trust that he will do for them then? It's worth checking how we're praying. But Jude not only prays for his friends, he also tells them what he's praying for them. He tells them what he's asking God to do for them. Now, why do you think he does that? It's not simply wanting to make it clear that he prays for them. Surely it must be because he wants to encourage them. Again, we've seen that's his theme again and again. He wants to reassure them. And at the same time, he wants to remind them of what's at stake, both for them and for those around them. Yes, God has called them, loved them, and kept them, but they can't afford to play games. There's a great deal at stake not only for them, but also for these false teachers. Well, again, if you're a praying person, let me ask you, when was the last time you told someone what you were praying for them? Wouldn't it be an encouragement to them to know that you were praying for them and to know what you were praying for them? It may also be a reminder for them of the Day of Judgment, and we all need that kind of reminder from time to time. But if we're going to be godly, that is we're going to live in the light of that great day each day. And we need to see all our circumstances and our lives in the light of that great day. Let me finish like this. What struck me more and more forcefully as I've read and reread these two verses is this. What a faithful Christian friend Jude was to those who read his letter. You see how from the very start, he's helping them to see themselves and their circumstances in the light of the truth about God. Takes their eyes off themselves and focuses their attention onto God. Wants them to know that it's God who's brought them to where they are. They may not have chosen to be in those circumstances, but it's God who brought them there. That actually he's the one who's made them what they are, calling and loving and keeping them. He wants them to know that this same God is the God of history. So all the false teaching that is unsettling them and is new to them is not new to him. He's seen it all before, and he can handle it just as easily now as he did when it first cropped up. Then he also wants them to know that he's the one who will bring them to glory, whatever else may take place, whatever else may go wrong before that great day. Isn't that the example of a faithful Christian friend? Let's take a moment or two, if you may, in silence and ask God to help us to see ourselves as Jude wants his friends to see themselves in the light of these great truths about him. Just thank him for them. To those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Amen.